Good morning. Would you please turn with me to the book of Philemon? So we'll be looking at all 25 verses, the entire letter this morning. So, a lot to cover. Earlier this year, I turned 32. So I'm right in the middle of being told that I'm still young by people older than me, but also getting told that I'm old by my children. As a millennial, I've grown up during this rapid growth in technology. My generation grew up with VHS tapes and CDs that quickly changed to DVDs and MP3s, and now it's all gone to streaming. We went from learning to type on those bulky see-through colored Apple PCs to playing Fruit Ninja on iPod Touches. We've seen a lot of growth in technology. And a few years ago, when I was thinking about this, it made me think of how much more growth my grandparents had experienced, their generation had experienced. I wondered what it would have been like going from a black and white TV in your childhood to walking around with a supercomputer in your pocket every day. And while there are some benefits to these huge advances in technology, there's some negatives as well. There's most definitely psychological negatives to our attachment to technology, but I'd like to point out one bit of nostalgia that I personally miss. Before smartphones, laptops, cloud storages, and other modern places that we keep our photos, we had the simplicity of photo albums. And some of my fondest memories as a child was going to my grandparents' house and pulling out that 1,000-pound book. They usually had some type of blanket sewed onto the front of it, and sit down with my family to look over old photos together. It was so fun to look over old photos of much younger versions of the people that I loved. Seeing my grandpa before all of his hair turned gray. Seeing my mom and me in the hospital when my younger brother was born. Seeing Navy photos of my uncle. Group photos of family reunions. Distant aunts and uncles who lived in Canada. My grandpa's old cars. My mom with her big 80s hair and my dad with his mullet. And all the other pieces of my family's history. And when looking at those old photo albums, I remember the feeling of excitement at the turn of every page. Because I didn't know who it would be or what they would look like, but I knew that I would see someone that I loved. I turned each page with eagerness because I would see someone that I knew, but often looking a bit different of how I was used to seeing them. I knew that there'd be some differences in their appearance, but I knew that my family was going to be there on the next page. And that picture, I think, will help serve us this morning to see a principle that we can draw out of this little letter. But before we begin, would you please stand with me, if you're able, in the reading of God's Word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in Christ. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow soldiers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please join me as we go to the Father for help this morning. Father in heaven, who made the earth and all that is therein, you see us. You know our frame. You know that we are but dust. We need you. We have nothing to offer. We have given you nothing outside of reasons to judge us. Yet with you, and you alone, salvation is found. You are the only Savior. Indeed, there is no other. We ask of you this morning for your grace. Let your word go forth in power. Encourage us. Correct us. Teach us. Help us. Let our worship be pleasing in your sight and bring honor and glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our letter this morning is unique. It's one of only four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to individuals. The other three were to pastors, namely Timothy and Titus. All three of those pastoral epistles are packed full of theology, practical pastoral application, and explicit mentions of the work of Christ. Philemon, however, is different. There are no commands. There's no explicit doctrine. There's not even a mention of the work of Christ. I know I'm not making it very easy on myself. But what I want to show you all today is that through this letter is often overlooked because of the reasons I just mentioned and also because of its length, it offers us much to learn from it. After all, we affirm that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And with that affirmation of Paul's words to Timothy, let us now look at his words to Philemon. In the first 9 verses of this letter, we're going to be introduced to the first and the second of the three main characters of the letter. The first needs little introduction, as it is the Apostle Paul, who is the author of this letter. Verse 1 reads, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. While Paul is familiar to most of us, it's important to notice that Paul is imprisoned while he's writing this letter. Verse 10 also confirms that Paul was in chains. Next, we see the second of our main characters. Look with me at the second half of verse 1 through verse 3, where we read, To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philemon is the second character. And there are a few important things to notice here about him. The first is that he has a church that gathers in his house. Before we look at the implications of that fact, let's ask ourselves a very natural question. Where was this church, right? Where did Philemon live? We need to look outside this letter to answer that question. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. But we see this answered in the book of Colossians. Verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "And say to Archippus," who was just mentioned, "see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Now, this verse does not directly address Philemon, but it does mention Archippus, who this letter was also addressed to. Verse 1 mentions Philemon, Apphia, likely Philemon's wife, and Archippus, likely Philemon's son. The reason that I say that Apphia is likely Philemon's wife and Archippus is likely Philemon's son is because the subject of this letter is that of forgiving and receiving back a slave. And the forgiving and receiving back of a slave is only the prerogative of a family, as slaves belong to households. From that fact, we can conclude that they're family members. Therefore, Apphia, which is a woman's name, is likely Philemon's wife. And Archippus, a man's name, is likely Philemon's son. We also have the fact that Paul tells Archippus to fulfill his ministry, which according to Paul and his other writings can only be done by men. So, the mention of Philemon's son in the letter to Colossians connects him to that city. So Philemon lives in Colossae. Now, we also gain insight into both the type of man Philemon is as well as his financial state by what we have read in verse 2. Paul addresses the church in Philemon's house. So there's a few things to notice here. First, Philemon is a Christian. He's a believer that has opened up his home for the church in Colossae to gather and to worship the Lord. The second thing is Philemon appears to be a rich man. If you want to host a church gathering for all the Christians in an entire city, your house would have to be fairly large to fit everyone. And most scholars estimate that the church in Colossae was no less than 40 people and most likely no more than 150. But even on the lower end of that number, it still would require a pretty big house to gather in. Another reason to support Philemon's wealth is that he owned at least one slave. Slave ownership in Rome was commonly thought of as a sign of status and wealth. So, because of the fact that the church gathered in Philemon's house and his household owned at least one slave, we conclude that Philemon had more wealth than the average person. I only say that because I think it'll help us understand the current dilemma and perhaps the conflict between Philemon and Onesimus. But before we get to that dilemma, let us move forward in our text and learn more of the character of Philemon. Look with me at verses 4 through 7. "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become more effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." So notice three things here about Philemon. First is that Paul hears of his love and faith that he has toward the Lord and towards the saints. So the fact that Paul's hearing about his love implies that it was above what was normal. It was extraordinary. We see that displayed in his opening up his home for the corporate gathering. The second thing about Philemon is that Paul himself derives much joy from Philemon's love. The Apostle Paul, who gave himself his freedom and soon will have to give his life for the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles, is full of joy and comfort at the news of Philemon's love, Philemon's actions. And the third thing to notice is that those said actions that filled Paul with joy and comfort, which is the fact that Philemon refreshed the hearts of the saints. Philemon was the kind of Christian that other Christians benefited from. They benefited from being around him. He was a refreshment to their hearts. He was an encouragement to the saints, Paul tells us. So we see thus far that Philemon was a wealthy Roman slave owner from Colossae who was converted to Christianity and became a beloved brother to the Christians there by opening up his home for them all to worship in and refreshing their hearts in the Lord. Now moving forward, that brings us to the last of our main characters this morning. We'll briefly skip ahead to verse 10 where we read this. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Onesimus is the last main character in our letter. Please bear with me a little bit because we're going to jump around in the letter to define who Onesimus was and what we know about him. First, we see that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. See this in verse 15 and 16. It says, For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. The ESV, I'm sure most of you are reading out of the ESV, renders the Greek word doulos as bondservant. But the literal meaning of that Greek word is slave. There's some notes in the preface of the English Standard Version as to why they made this translational choice, which I can agree with in some cases. But in this letter, I think it minimizes the situation. And I think in doing so, it shrinks the power of the gospel that we're going to see displayed here shortly. I understand the editorial choices of the translators because as Americans, we hear the word slave and our minds immediately go to American chattel slavery. For the record, this type of wicked slavery is called man-stealing, and it's condemned in the Old Testament. It's punishable by death in Exodus 21:16. However, the New Testament, when talking about slavery, doesn't seem to have this type of man-stealing slavery in mind. It's not to say that there weren't wicked slave owners during this time or that owning a person as long as you didn't kidnap them was okay, but it's just important for us to know that when we compare slavery in the first century Rome with that of the American South, they're not identical. The slavery in Rome seemed to be somewhat of a mixed bag when you study it. Some slaves were obtained through conquering other nations and enslaving their people instead of making them citizens. On the other hand, some slaves voluntarily entered themselves into slavery for economic stability, more like indentured servitude. Some were slaves with the opportunity to buy their freedom, and some were not. Some were beloved by the household, and some were mistreated. Some stayed and served faithfully, and some ran away. All this is to simply say that slavery in Rome was not identical to the slavery of the American South. It doesn't make it okay. The New Testament never prescribes it, but it was a reality in the first century, and we'll see here shortly what the Christian response to it was. So again, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Our text says bondservant, but I think the better translation is slave. Now, let's see what happened between them. The first thing we see is that Onesimus ran away. We know this because he's with Paul. Verse 12, Paul says that he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Onesimus didn't only run away, but he had apparently stolen from Philemon before he left. We see this in verses 18 and 19, which reads, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it." So Paul offers to repay Philemon whatever he would require of Onesimus. Whatever was stolen, Paul will return it by his own hand. So whatever Onesimus stole, Paul will repay it. Now, he may have caught that little spoiler in our story here when Paul offered to pay back what Onesimus owed Philemon. Perhaps you're rightly thinking, why would the Apostle Paul offer to pay off the debt of a thieving runaway slave? That brings us to the third point this morning, which is Paul's request. Look with me at verses 8 through 26, 8 through the rest of the letter. Accordingly, Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So there's a lot here. First, let me point out verse 8. Paul tells Philemon that he's bold enough in Christ as an apostle of Christ to command him to do whatever he's about to say. He has the option of commanding him. He has the authority to do it. But look at the latter half of verse 8. Paul says, for love's sake, I appeal to you. So he's refusing to give Philemon a command and chooses instead an appeal. I'm going to ask you to do something. And it's for the sake of love, he says. Now we're going to tuck this verse away. For now, it's going to become significant later on. But moving forward, we'll see the who of this appeal, right? Paul is going to appeal to Philemon, and that appeal is concerning Onesimus. Look at how Paul describes him in verse 10. Paul calls him his child. He says that he became Onesimus' father while he was in chains. Now, this title is not one that Paul just tosses around. Child. It's the name, the title that Paul uses for Timothy. In both the introduction of his letter to Timothy as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul is telling us that Onesimus is a Christian. So the scene here is that Onesimus, who we would have to assume was somewhat hostile toward, or at least indifferent to Christianity, seeing as how he decided to steal from and run away from his Christian master, he flees with stolen goods, and then, while on the run, according to the providence of God, crosses paths with the Apostle Paul. We don't know exactly how this happened, but Paul makes it clear in verse 10 that he became a father to Onesimus while he was imprisoned. What's interesting is that God did not only save Onesimus, but he chose to work in him to be useful for ministry. Look with me at verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Onesimus is now useful to Paul. And there's somewhat of a play on words here by the apostle. The name Onesimus means useful. That's what it means. But by saying Onesimus was once useless to you, but now has become useful, he's basically saying, although useful was once useless, now useful has become useful to both you and me. And the wordplay, you know, it's kind of funny, it's kind of silly on the surface, but I think it gives us a really good picture of the sovereign purposes of God. Onesimus was given the name that means useful because God was going to make him just that. And then afterward, God would write it in his word that abides forever as a continual reminder that God takes the foolish things of this world and makes them wise. He takes useless men and women and makes them useful. I know that's my story. Useless has become useful. And it's through the providence, the power, and the wisdom of God. Now, let's continue into Paul's request. Look with me at verse 12 and following. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Let's pause there. So we see now that Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. He's reluctant for him to leave, as he says, I'm sending him to you, Philemon, I'm sending my own heart. Onesimus has become dear to Paul. He says in verse 13 that he would have been glad to keep him with him because he's serving him there in his imprisonment. He's useful. Notice what he says in verse 14. I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. That's repeating that sentiment we saw in verse 8 that we said we were going to tuck away, that he could command him, but for love's sake, he is going to appeal. Now again, he prefers to do nothing without Philemon's consent, so that when he chooses to do the right thing, it's not because Paul made him do it, but rather the goodness would be flowing from Philemon willingly. I'm sure you see where this is going. Verse 15, Paul says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." So he tells Philemon that he's sending Onesimus back to him, and that the reason why he was parted with him, even for that brief time, is so that when Onesimus returns, he would have him back forever. And what Paul means by forever is summarized by the next verse, which is the substance of Paul's appeal, and therefore the main point of this entire letter. Look with me at verse 16. That you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Paul's asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back, and not only to forgive him, but to welcome him back as a brother in Christ. It's an appeal to give both mercy and grace, right? Mercy is withholding, giving someone something that they deserve, and grace is to give someone something that they don't deserve, something beyond what they deserve. Paul's appeal to Philemon is not only to withhold whatever justice may have been applicable to Onesimus through Roman law, but also to welcome him back into his home, no longer as a slave, but now as a brother. Paul even further appeals to Philemon in verse 17 to receive Onesimus back as Philemon would receive Paul himself. And further, Paul offers to pay back Onesimus' debt. In verse 18 we read, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand and I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self." Paul writes with his own hand that he himself will repay any debts that Philemon would hold Onesimus accountable for. Paul's offer was sincere, but I think that it's clear from the text that Paul didn't expect Philemon to require any payment of debt. Look now at verse 20. "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." This echoes that compliment that Paul gave to Philemon in verse 7, where he wrote, "I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Now in verse 20, Paul is appealing to Philemon to refresh his own heart also. He's saying, in the same way that your Christian love has refreshed the saints in Colossae, let that same love refresh me now by doing the right thing concerning Onesimus. It would seem that Paul is very confident that his appeal will be answered, as we see in verse 22. He says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will graciously be given to you." Paul says that he knows that Philemon will do even more than Paul's asking him to do. He demonstrates this by further asking for a room to be prepared so that Paul can come and visit when he is free. So, we have the appeal from Paul to Philemon, not only to forgive Onesimus' debts, but to welcome him back as a brother in Christ and no longer regard him as a slave. That's the point of this letter. And while it is straightforward and simple, there are some profound things that we should consider about it. First, let me remind you of verses 8 and 9. Paul writes that he could have commanded Philemon to do the right thing concerning Onesimus, but he doesn't. He wants it to come from Philemon's own heart. Not because the apostle said so, but because Philemon has the love of God within him. This would not only be better, you know, experientially for all those involved, because it'd be more genuine, but when we think about it, it has real significant theological implications at stake. If Paul commanded that Philemon release Onesimus, that would have confused the gospel message with the gospel effects. It's important that we clarify that Jesus did not come into the world to free slaves. Jesus did not come into the world to rectify social injustices. Jesus did not come in the world to minimize earthly toil and suffering. Jesus Christ came in the world to die for sinners, to take those who owe an unmeasurable amount of sin debt to the Father and to take their punishment upon himself, making them no longer slaves and enemies of God, but rather children of God. Jesus came in the world to remove the heart of stone that is within us and replace it with the heart of flesh that loves God and loves our neighbor. That is the gospel message. But it's from that message that the effects come. It's because we have been freed from our slavery to sin and our hardness of heart that we love, that the love of Christ now flows out of us. It makes us care for the widow and the orphan. It makes us preach a message of life to a dying world. And in Philemon's case, it makes us look upon a thieving runaway slave and now, having been converted, say, "Welcome home, my brother." You see, we cannot mix the gospel and the downstream effects of the gospel. Or, as it's been put historically in the Reformed tradition, we must keep a law-gospel distinction. Or, as I mentioned last time, I preached the do's and the don'ts, right? What we must do is law, and what Christ has done is gospel. And they're distinct. They're different. When I say that this has theological consequences, just imagine if Paul did command Philemon to release Onesimus, how fast this text would be used as a proof text for all kinds of social revolutions. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to save and elect people from their sins. And it's from that salvation that we see positive effects in society. We see this effect historically, right? Who created medical institutions? Christians. Who created education institutions? Christians. And most relevant to our letter this morning, who was at the forefront of every abolitionist movement to end human slavery in America? Christians. So we affirm that the gospel is not a call to social reform, although through loving our neighbor, as a result of the gospel, it results in social reform. But theologically, we must remain with Paul in keeping the message and the effects separate. So, in conclusion to his appeal, we see that Philemon is to forgive Onesimus and to receive him back as a brother. And Paul is confident that Philemon will do this and even more. So the clear assumption of the text is that Onesimus was indeed received back by Philemon. And although that it's outside the scope of our sermon this morning, there's pretty good historical evidence that Onesimus was not only freed, but that he became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. If any of you are interested in that theory, I'd be willing to talk to you about it afterward. But from the text, we see that Onesimus was likely sent to Philemon with this letter. So he probably delivered it, and he probably delivered the letter to the church in Colossae as well. And we can imagine that scene of Philemon reading this letter from Paul concerning Onesimus and rejoicing in the salvation of Onesimus and receiving him into the church in his house where they would sit side by side under the preaching of the word. They would partake of the Lord's Supper together. They would now not esteem one another as slave and master, but rather as brothers in Christ. Now, we've seen and understood the plain meaning of this text, but as I mentioned in the beginning, there's an important principle here that we can draw out that I know will be useful to all of us. In order to draw this out, I need to turn your attention to another passage of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. It's in Luke 24. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he finds two men walking on the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. They were discussing the events that had just taken place, specifically the death of Jesus. They didn't recognize that it was Jesus himself who began walking with them. And they were both confused by what had taken place, and they said this to Jesus. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They thought that Jesus' death was the end of that seemingly earthly deliverance that they were hoping for. But Jesus says something profound that's incredibly important for us to understand. He explained to them how the Messiah needed to suffer and die, but what's interesting is how he proves that. Luke writes this, speaking of Jesus, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus took them through the law and the prophets, which is shorthand for the Old Testament. And through those texts of Scripture, he explains things concerning himself. So Jesus here demonstrates for us that he is in the Old Testament. He is there in the law. He is there in the Psalms. He's there in the historical books. They're all pointing to him. Jesus Christ is on every page. So building upon this truth that Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament, it follows that he would also be on every page of the New Testament, even our little unique letter this morning. As I mentioned in the beginning, Philemon has no commands, no explicit doctrine, no mention of the work of Christ, so that leaves us with a question. Where is Jesus? What does the imprisoned Paul sending back a runaway slave to his master have to do with Jesus? Has the principle that was laid out by Jesus on the road to Emmaus failed? Is he not here? Jesus is seen in the letter to Philemon in the lives of his people. He's seen in the changed lives and actions of all three of these characters. He's taken Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus and reconciled them both to the Father, but also to one another. Or perhaps a more helpful way to demonstrate this is to remove Jesus from the lives of these three. Imagine for a second that this all took place before Jesus had saved them. Imagine Saul of Tarsus, educated in Roman law, coming across a runaway slave. What would his response have been? Or if Philemon, a rich Roman slave owner, had his runaway slave returned to him, how would he have welcomed him? Or imagine a guilty Onesimus being told to return to his master that he had just stolen from. Each of these people would have dealt harshly with one another. There would have been no mercy. There would have been no grace. There would have been no reconciliation, just punishment, and likely, for Onesimus, death. That was the state of these men before they were saved by the person and work of Jesus. And look at how they've all been transformed. Offering mercy, grace, and forgiveness because they each had received all of those things from God himself. Jesus is seen here in the lives and the actions of his people. But to go a step further, the work of Jesus in particular is pictured perfectly in the actions of the Apostle Paul here. Recall how Paul's appeal went. He said to Philemon, I know that Onesimus has sinned against you, and he owes you more than he's able to pay. But I want you to charge whatever he owes you to my account. I will pay his debt. And not only that, but when he comes to you, receive him just as you'd receive me. And this, brothers and sisters, is exactly what Jesus has done for each of us. He brings us to the Father as sinners with a debt that we could never pay. And he says, charge their debt to my account. I will pay what they owe. And in bearing our sins upon himself on the cross, he wipes out the debt of sin that we owe and also covers us in a spotless robe of his own righteousness so that he can appeal to the Father to receive us just as he receives Christ. To look upon us like he looks upon Christ. Paul is showing us the work of Jesus through his appeal to Philemon. In his appeal, we see Jesus. Jesus indeed is on every page. So, in conclusion of this little letter, what should we take away? How should this affect our lives? The answer is threefold. First, if you're not a Christian, let me tell you that it's no accident that you're here. God is in control of all things. There are no accidents. Consider Onesimus, who even in an attempt to do evil by stealing and running away, was directed by God's hand to the Apostle Paul, who shared the gospel with him and converted him to Christianity. That same hand of God has led you here this morning to hear that same exact message. You owe an unpayable debt to God because you, like all of us, have broken God's law and deserve justice. But the good news is this, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, truly God and truly man, and lived a perfect life free of sin. He then subjected himself to the punishment of a sinner on the cross where the full wrath of God reserved for us was poured out on him. He died, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead to confirm that all of our sins have been paid for. And now he offers to all that would put their faith in him full forgiveness of their sins. So the application for you this morning is to look upon Christ and to trust in him for the salvation of your soul. The next is to those of us who have believed. And the first thing to ask ourselves is, are we following this example of Christian love and forgiveness? Our spiritual unity is in view here. Do we view other Christians primarily as brothers and sisters in Christ, Or do we let earthly distinctions define our views? As Christians, we are first and foremost family. Only after that are we bosses, employees, coworkers, or even physical family members. Our spiritual unity transcends all of these earthly distinctions. We have a great opportunity this morning to remember that as we take communion together. We're communing with God, yes, but also with one another because we're members of the household of God. So the question is, are we living our lives in light of this truth? Are we placing earthly identities before the spiritual ones? May it not be. Lastly, I want to again remind you of the truth that Jesus is on every page of the Bible. And I want us to leave here this morning remembering that, so that in our private, family, and corporate reading of Scripture, we ask ourselves the question, where is Jesus? I truly believe that this will open up the Word of God in a new way to us. When you're going through your Bible reading plan and you get to those books that sometimes, if we're honest, are leave us confused and maybe frustrated, and we would ask ourselves in those times, where is Jesus? Where is he in this passage? According to Jesus himself, he's there. He's there in Genesis as the word of creation. He's there in Exodus as the deliverer. He's there in Leviticus as the fulfillment of the law. He's there in Judges as the angel of the Lord. He's there in the Psalms as the righteous man. He's there in the prophets as the promised Messiah. He is there on every page. So my hope is that we would take this principle with us and apply it to our own reading of the Scriptures, that we'd approach the Scriptures in the same way that I used to with the old photo albums, that we would eagerly turn each page with the expectation that we're going to see someone there that we love. And while seeing a family member on each page of a photo album brings excitement, how much more would come from seeing the Savior of our souls on each page of his word that he has handed down to us through the ages. So, in closing, let us remember that Jesus tells us that he is on every page. And let us look for him there with eagerness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he's done for us, what he did for Paul, what he did for Philemon, what he did for Onesimus. Not only reconciling sinners to you, but also to one another, making them a people who were not a people, making them love one another in a way that glorifies Christ and shows the world that we are different. Let us have that same love within us. Let us love our neighbor as Christ loves us. Let us offer grace and forgiveness as we have been offered an unmeasurable amount through Christ. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. We pray you'd bless our Bible reading. Let us look for Christ more diligently on every page, so that we would see him and glorify him through the Scriptures that you preserve for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.